Why don't you go ahead and turn to Psalm 80, please? I'm excited about this word because, you know, one of the things that happens when you prepare messages or things from the Lord is you get excited about what he's telling you. Michelle knows. She ministered to the women a couple weeks ago. Or was that last Saturday only? A week ago yesterday? Oh, my goodness, time. And she did excellent, but she was getting excited as she was doing it. And so last week, Pastor showed us a little clip of Jonathan Cahn. Do you remember that? And he was talking about the three, basically, spirits or demons that are reattacking, if you will. And, you know, we look around at this world, and I'm sure all of us, because we have the righteous nature within us, we are, it's discouraging, or can be. We look at all the wickedness. We see, we stay above it, but you look around and everything that's changing and all the wickedness, and it can kind of try to affect you. One of the greatest things that's happening is man's wisdom and humanism and that antichrist spirit is just so rampant right now. Men think that they're smarter than God. And that's a lot of what happens in society when people start ditching God. It's because they think it's just some sort of superstition and they don't need him anymore. And when that happens to a nation, of course, the fall of that nation is not far behind. And we do see happening in America some of the things, like parallels of what we see in the Old Testament with the children of Israel. Pastors mentioned that. I think Jonathan Cahn has mentioned that. I don't know if he did in that video, but he has mentioned that. Gary Carpenter, Brother Gary, he's mentioned that. Dutch Sheets has mentioned it. There's a lot of people saying, listen, you know, there's a parallel here. Let's not rebel against God. Let's repent. Let's humble ourselves. People are really not wanting to do that. There are pockets of people who are doing it, and there are people, Christians, who are rising up and who are really saying, you know, God, we want your righteousness. For me, it's a cry in my heart. It's like, it just grieves me seeing all this stuff. You know, we know it doesn't make me depressed or keep me down, but because we're in an army and we got to keep fighting, but it grieves my spirit seeing the rebellion against God. And I know it does yours as well. And so am I speaking too loud? I try and speak loud because people say I talk too soft. Is it good? Y'all good? Okay. So Psalm 80, the psalmist here, he's really talking about the children of Israel, but we can take it again as a parallel to us. Psalm 80, we're going to start at verse 14. This is the psalmist talking to God. He says, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will we not go back from thee." So he starts saying, God, return to us. He's like, you know, this vineyard is broken. It's burnt down. It's desolate. There's nothing here anymore. But God, he says, verse 18, return to us. And verse 18, he says, "So we will not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." In verse 18, there's a word there, and it's the word quicken. And usually that means life, and it does. It's part of the meaning. But it means revive more closely in this verse. It's the word kaya and a ch, so it's a that sound, but it's a kaya. And it means to nourish up, to be made whole, to restore, repair, give life. So life is in there, of course, and to revive. So basically the psalmist is saying, he's crying out to God, and he's saying, God, revive us. God, revive us. Send revival. We need revival. And is that not what we've been hearing and what we've been saying, a lot of us? Just like the children of Israel needed to be revived, so do we. Our nation, our land needs to be revived. Our nations, our land needs to be revived. And the purpose of being revived and restored to life is so that we would turn back to God and call upon his name. That's what it says in verse 18. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. So when we turn from those wicked ways, we come back to the Lord and he quickens us and he revives us. The end result of that life is revival. Revival isn't a man-made idea. The word revival is not actually in the Bible, but the concept is. God is life. He wants revival. He wants his life in as many people as possible. And he wants those of us who do possess his life to act like we possess his life. One of the things I find so hard is, do you love Jesus? And you're like, I love you, Lord. You know, but you get around some people and they're just like, he's not happy with a bunch of Eeyores. Well, all right, God. If you want me to go to church. Do you guys know who Eeyore is? From Winnie the Pooh? That's how he talks. He's like walking around with this great, if you want me to pray, I will. All right, fine, your word. This is so boring. Like, this is a lot of Christians' attitude. And it's, you know, and we don't come across like that because we don't maybe do that with our voice. But sometimes you come across Christians and they're like, you should have the life of God in you. You know, you should be so excited about the Lord. And I'm like, well, I don't really want to go to church. I don't feel like reading my Bible. It's so hard. It's too much. This is what God wants. God, I'm here again. I'm here again. I'm here in your throne room. Oh, I love you, Lord. I can't get enough of you. I just want to be with you, God. You are so special. You are so wonderful. And you don't have to be, again, talking fast like this, but the attitude of our heart should be, God, I desire you. If I could have anything, let it be your eyes on me. Don't you just want to be with him? Don't you just want to gaze upon his face? Honestly, it's amazing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Part of who he is he's our life. We need to then behave like we possess his life because we do. Okay? He is life. When we think of revival, we often think about a great ingathering of the lost into the kingdom of God, and absolutely it is that. Absolutely, when we talk about the end time harvest and the ingathering, the outpouring, it's talking about the lost getting saved. But that's not where it starts. Revival actually starts within us. It starts within us. We need personal revival if we're ever going to see the kind of global revival that we all talk about. We need it. We need personal revival. Everyone turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. Have you guys ever heard that saying? It's just a silly saying in the world, but it says, you got to dance like there's nobody watching. Love like you've never been hurt. Sing, there's a song, so I try not to sing it. Sing like there's nobody listening and live like it's heaven on earth. And it's just a silly saying, but what does it mean? It's like throw all inhibitions out, throw all fears away because you need to live. You need to live like it's your last day. And of course, as Christians, we don't want to live like it's our last day in terms of, you know, go and sin and live in the world, but like really focus on God and really get, you know, bring our lives into line, in alignment with the Lord and understand that we're in the end, that we're in the end times. And Paul said it like this in Romans 13 verse 11, he said, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision or not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When Paul's talking here about, you know, getting focused, know that it's at the end. You know, this was 2,000 years ago and he's still saying the time is short. He's still saying, get ready. He's still saying, live like this. Live above reproach. Live above sin. You can do it because we have the life of God in us. He's saying, but the time is short. Jesus told us repeatedly to watch and pray because we didn't know the hour that he was going to return. Right? Watch and pray. Be ready. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says it too. Peter says, he says it a little bit differently because he talks about the end here. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right there, firstly, God wants people saved more than we do. He really does. There's no such thing as, well, he picks everyone, you're saved or you're not, and you're saved or you're not. No, he wants everyone to come to repentance. He wants everyone to know who Jesus is. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That means you have to be watching. If it's a thief, it means you don't know it. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's like a rhetorical question. You know how you should live. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is how God wants us to be waiting and ready for him, without spot and blameless. Are we ready? Are we ready for his return? When we are in personal revival, we are aware of the shortness of time, guys. We're aware that he's coming back. And even if it's another 500 years from now, which I don't think it is, but let's just pick a number. Even if it's 500 years from now, there's an urgency when you're in personal revival and when you have that fire and passion for God, that you're going to understand the shortness of time, just like Paul and Peter over 2,000 years ago. There's going to be this stirring in you to go, you know what? We got to live righteously and soberly, and we got to tell other people about Jesus. When you're in personal revival, you're going to be aware of the need for the lost to be saved. You're going to be aware of the presence of God in your daily life. You're going to know that he's with you. And you're also going to know that you can't do it without him. That's what's really amazing to me. When you're in personal revival, spending time with God is not a chore. You'll want to be with him. His word will become alive to you again. When I first started leading worship and just kind of being in ministry, and it was in the 90s, and when I say that now as I'm getting older and I say that, I feel really old. But used to be when I'd say things, I'm like, oh, that's not that long ago. But 90s are long ago. However, we were in my dad's church. We experienced revival kind of like a lot of the 90s revivals. We had a lot of people getting saved and healed and set free and filled with the Spirit. And we had a big influx of people coming to our church. And worship was amazing. And, you know, just everything God was doing, the word, there was, you know, faith being taught and just different things like this. When we were there, just to give you an example, you don't even notice the time going by when you are in personal revival. We'd start at like 7 o'clock on a Sunday night doing worship, and we wouldn't even stop worshiping until like 10 or 11. And it felt like a minute. You know, when you're in personal revival, time just kind of stands still. And I'm not saying that we're going to do 3 or 4 hours of worship all the time. I'm not saying that. I mean, if God wants, though, we need to be ready for whatever he wants us to do, for however long he wants us to go. You know, sometimes my dad would just sense like, I'm supposed to give the word, and he would just preach and teach and minister. And then we may not even get to worship, but God was trying to work on the hearts of people to hear the word. You know, the whole point is to let Holy Spirit be in charge and to run every service and every meeting. But see, when you're in personal revival, you love it. You're like hanging on every word. You're like loving the worship. You're not wondering, well, I got to get back to whatever. Because your heart is just so in it and you want it. And it's kind of like the whole idea of people talk about heaven. Like one of the things that's happened to me this Thursday will actually be a 1 year since my dad passed away, which seems so crazy because how did this year go by so quickly? But one of the realizations that hit was that relationship of father-daughter is forever gone. Like, I remember him as my father here, but when we're in heaven, that's not the relationship we have anymore, right? He's just like a brother in the Lord. And there was a little bit of grieving over that, like, oh my goodness, you know, like we're gonna still know each other and everything. But there was a little bit of, oh my gosh, yeah, he's not my dad anymore. Like, he is here, but in heaven it won't be. And so sometimes we think, oh my gosh, I couldn't do that. But see, in heaven we're not gonna care. Right? When we're with the Lord, it's gonna be like, oh, that's what it is, and it's gonna be fine. And so sometimes we look at revival or long meetings or like 6-hour meetings or whatever, and we're like, oh my gosh, I couldn't do that. But see, when we're in it, when you're in personal revival, when you're in it, you're not going to care. You're not going to be, your stomach's going to be growling. You'll be like, I don't care. I just love you, Jesus. Seriously, that's what happens. And that was only just a taste of revival, because I know what God's going to do in the latter end time revival is going to be far more than anything any of us ever experienced in the 90s. See, there's just a taste that I know there's so much more in God, even corporately, that we can get to. The first step for personal revival is actually to see your need for revival. A lot of people, they're like, you're right with God, so I'm good. But you need to absolutely know that God wants each of us in a place of personal revival and intimacy with Him. That's the first thing. And we need to be in personal revival if we want to win the lost and if we want to see revival in others. Because how can we possibly give away what we don't possess or understand or want? You can't do that. And you know, there's, even in the Psalms it talks about, Lord, let this be the generation that seeks your face. It's because as a generation, if we're not seeking Him, it may move to the next generation. He needs us here. We're His body, we're His hands, and we're His feet. He needs us here, you know, promoting His kingdom. When you're in personal revival, you feel alive in Him again, like at the beginning. Nothing is boring in your walk. It's like new. So as I'm saying all these things, check your heart. Are things of God, have they become boring to you? Have they become tedious and long? Personal revival is not just being thankful that you are saved, set free, and on your way to heaven. Those are really good things. We should be thankful for that. But that's not just what it is. It's to be so full of the life of God that it can't help but spill out from you onto everyone else. But are you ready for revival? What if it started right now? I was actually thinking Wednesday night, this just past Wednesday night. We were in this quiet zone, and the presence of God was so powerful and so sweet, and some people started coming up and praying, and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is how it starts, usually with repentance. And I was like, right now, if this starts, God, you know, help us. What if, guys, you came to church, it tired Wednesday, you're going to leave when God starts doing something? We have to prepare our hearts and be ready for what God's going to do. That includes, okay, don't have a dinner in the oven that's going to burn if you have to stay here. For real. I'm serious. That includes Saturday. Oh, guess what? You want to stay out every Saturday night till 12 or 1, but now you're tired and dead on your feet Sunday morning. No, that's got to go. You adjust your life and your day and your weekend to God, to allowing God to be able to move at any time so that you're ready for it. Right? So when you're coming to church, the focus is, God, whatever you want to do, that's okay. And if we stay here for 6 hours today, that's okay. Now, the amazing thing about revival, again, 6 hours, I'm just throwing a number out there, doesn't matter. 6 hours maybe sounds like, oh my goodness, right now. And you think your stomach is going to be growling and all these things you got to do or whatever. But when God comes, when He envelops this place, you're not going to want to leave. That's what revival will feel like, okay, initially. And it starts usually with prayer and repentance. So Wednesday night, I'm like, God, is this it? You know, because we've been praying and believing for this. It'd be silly to be praying and believing for this for years and then be like, oh, not recognize it when it comes. Let's be open. Let's be ready for revival. Let's look at, go to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at the life of Paul. Normally, we read this list of kind of like his resume or his pedigree, as people call it. And we continue with it and how he says he just let it all go and he counted his dung and all this. But really, let's just look at who Saul of Tarsus was, okay? So Paul was Saul before he was Paul. You guys know that. Now let's just read 4-6. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This seems like an amazing thing. He was blameless. Paul says here he was blameless. How could that be? How could Paul be blameless? I mean, we already know that he was killing people. We already know that he was dragging them away to church. How could he be blameless? It was because he kept the law of Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. He kept the things that caused him to be blameless. It's not like he never made a mistake. It's that he knew what to do when he did make a mistake. Okay? So Deuteronomy 6, this is God's instructions. Deuteronomy 6, we're going to start at verse 10. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Paul was blameless in these things so far. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. Now Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that in the things of the law, he was blameless. That means that he kept the things that we're talking about. That means that he feared the Lord. That means that he didn't have other gods. That means that he diligently kept the commandments of the Lord. That means that he didn't tempt the Lord. I got everything that we read here. He was blameless in it. And if he did make a mistake, he knew what to do. He made a sacrifice unto the Lord. That's why, according to the law, he was blameless. And that's why Saul of Tarsus, in his mind, was doing everything right when he was, you know, going after the Christians. Okay? He was casting out all the enemies of God, as the verse 19 says. From his perspective, Jesus was just another God, and therefore those Jews who served Jesus were in idolatry, and they were even bringing the wrath of God against the Jewish people. That's why Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Let's turn over there in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And it says, verses 1 through 3 says, and Saul was consenting unto his, meaning Stephen's, death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and hailing men and women, or hauling or dragging off men and women, committed them to prison. Turn over to chapter 9. Paul was really, he was really taking seriously no other gods before God. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, so the Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So again, he's just thinking that he is keeping the law. Remember, he was blameless according to the law. He's thinking, I gotta make sure that people are not having any gods before the one true God. And he's also concerned because the Romans are already occupying the land, and he doesn't want any more wrath of God coming, if you will, because you know, when the children of Israel were disobedient, the hand of God came off them. I mean, like, they were taken into captivity. All this wickedness started happening to them. He didn't want that. And now, So Saul's doing all these things. He's mad. He's angry. He's like, you're serving other gods, you know, and really, according to the law, he was within his rights to have Stephen stoned. Turn over to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. Oh, but keep your finger in Acts 9 if you're there. Whoops. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments? That's this story. So Moses is up in the mountain, receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and verse 1 says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So they ask Aaron to make him a calf. So Aaron does. And then verse 6 says, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that sounds kind of like mild. But the Amplified Bible says the playing was shamefully without moral restraint, as in sexual acts and anything that resembled the pagan worship that they were used to in Israel. That's what's crazy. So firstly, hello, if you make a god, it's not a god. Like, I don't know, I don't understand that part of the ancient world. If you make something with your hands, it can't possibly be God. But this is what they wanted. They wanted something that they were used to. So they weren't just playing like, oh, let's have fun. They were actually doing lewd, wicked things. And so God tells Moses up in the mountain, he's like, oh, okay, you gotta get down. The people, they're serving gods. They've made an idol, they're serving it. And he's like, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to raise up a nation from you, Moses. And Moses intercedes and he stands in the gap and he's like, no, God, don't do that. You know, like, forgive them. And he's interceding for them. But then in verse 15, Moses actually sees with his eyes what's happening. It says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God. Can you imagine seeing that? And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. That's so amazing. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And remember, the dancing is not just fun, it's all this lewdness. And Moses' anger waxed hot. I bet he was thinking, maybe I shouldn't have interceded. And he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. Amazing. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and there came out this calf. Like, it's just like the way it just so happened. I mean, in order for a calf, a molded image of a calf to come out, you have to like fashion a mold in the shape of a calf. Who did that, Aaron? But it's like, you know, this is what he's saying. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So they were serving another god, and those who were serving the other god were killed. Paul is so zealous for God. He's like, we can't turn away from God. You have to understand, this is the mindset he's coming from. He's so zealous for God that he felt justified in killing all the Jews who had turned to Jesus, because they, in his mind, had gone to, you know, to serve other gods. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. We're going to finish that story. You know, Paul did have a passion for the Lord, didn't he? He had a zeal, as he said. But it was just in the wrong direction. He was off with it. You know, what are the things that get you steamed up? What is it? Who says, you know, what turns your crank? Somebody says that. Is that Brother Gary? What turns your crank? I don't know. What gets you passionate? What gets you steamed up? You have fire for something. The question is whether or not it's Jesus. Personal revival requires our hearts being fired up for Jesus, and everything else just kind of falls to the wayside. Back to Acts chapter 9. Let's start at verse 1 again. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Paul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And this is the only time that Ananias is kind of mentioned here, but I just think he's amazing. So you're in prayer, and God speaks to you, and you're like, Here I am, Lord. Whatever you say, I'll do it. God knew he could count on Ananias. Big, huge thing. Ananias already was in personal revival. And the Lord said unto Ananias in verse 11, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, now listen to that. He's calling him his brother now. He has an understanding now of God's heart for this man. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. This is an amazing conversion story, isn't it? Don't you wish that Jesus had revealed himself to you like that? Minus the blindness? Yeah. Sometimes there's some stories you hear are amazing, like outward, you know, conversion stories. My dad had a great story like that. I just feel like I've always known Jesus. You know, I put my faith in him really little. I don't remember like a day, but he's always been close to me. But this was a fantastic story. And remember, as far as being righteous under the old covenant, Paul was blameless. He kept the law. He did what was right. He had zeal for God. But Paul wasn't where he needed to be in God. Do you know and understand that you can be born again and not be where you're supposed to be in God? When I was around 18 or 19 years, no, sorry, maybe 19, 20 years old, I started attending this college and careers group at the local Pentecostal church. So these are like 18 to 25 people, year old people. And really, I only started going because there's a bunch of cute guys there. That's honestly the truth. That's the reason why. And so I started, it wasn't a youth group. Youth group was like in high school. We were all out of high school. But yeah, there was a bunch of cute guys there, and there was a lot of people there. The night that I went, I was invited by a friend, and it was gym night. They had a gymnasium in the church. And we were playing volleyball. And at this point, I played volleyball and basketball all throughout high school. So like I knew how to play the game. But this one guy who was really cute, he was like wanted to get close to me, and he didn't know what he was doing. So at one point he just like jumped into me, and I went over my ankle and I sprained my ankle and everything. Well, anyway, that night he asked me out, and we started dating, and he was a good guy. He really was. He was like a farm boy and you know, worked on his family farm and was a good guy. And he lived in a house with a bunch of other guys that were around the same age. And this is where this college and careers group, we'd go and hang out. And it was always good, clean fun. You know, like they'd play cards, but not for money. You know, they wouldn't cuss, they wouldn't drink, they wouldn't do drugs, all those things. They lived in a nice neighborhood. Everything was all nice, 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 nice. But this was the most boring group of people I've ever met in my whole life. I mean, with a capital B. And I just remember thinking, good Lord. Like now, at the time, I was kind of double-minded with the Lord, like kind of one foot in with the world and one foot in with God, even though I knew the truth. Now, the truth is, if you've got one foot in the world, you're not really in God. because it's all or nothing with him, you know. But I was so, the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It is the truth. Your mind is just racing when you don't make a decision. You got to just jump in with God and do the whole thing, right? But, you know, I was living in the world, but it wasn't that. It wasn't because they weren't in the world. I didn't need stuff to have fun. I was a life of the party without any alcohol. I was a life of the party without any drugs. That's just who I am. I can have fun, doesn't matter. I don't need that stuff. It wasn't because they weren't doing bad. It wasn't because they weren't on fire for the world. It's because they weren't on fire for God either. Nothing in their life said, I'm passionate about anything. Okay? And so they had no fire for the Lord. They were actually like, who's ever seen a Hallmark movie? Like, I like Hallmark, but it's always predictable. It's always the same. It's like, la ti ta ti ta ti ta ti ta, neat little bow, and blah, 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 and over, you know? And life is not a Hallmark movie. But these people was like this little Hallmark movie and just, you know, just boring. And even in my backslidden state, I knew that is not how Christians should be. I was like, I don't want to be a part of this group. So what? I come into Christ and then the rest of my life, I don't love God. I don't express how much I love God. And I didn't understand it either because I knew how the Pentecostal church had started in the early 1900s. Because my dad, he loved those God's General videos. Who's ever seen those? Where the person who ran it, he would research revivalists, and then he'd talk about them. So he had done research on William Seymour, and I think it was like 1902 or 1904, the Azusa Street Revival. And the Holy Spirit just kind of basically, they were seeking God, and the Holy Spirit just came upon them, and the gifts were in operation. But also, the biggest thing that came back was the ministry of the Holy Ghost, like the infilling of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Tongues were suddenly back. You know, and part of the reason why they're called the Pentecostal church, see, it should all be Pentecostal in the right sense, not as a denomination, but we all need to be filled with the Spirit, like Acts chapter 2. That's why they were called that. And so I'm like in this Pentecostal church at this group, and I'm like, these people, like, you can't tell they're saved even. Like, okay, they are. They were good living people, but I'm like, do you even love Jesus? I believe the Lord showed me two reasons why Pentecostals have kind of just become like any other non-spirit-filled church. One is because they were not around in the early 1900s for that initial outpouring. So everything that they believe or adhere to is like secondhand or thirdhand or fourthhand knowledge. It's not based on firsthand experience with the Lord. They didn't have to let that go. That's actually where, like, the holiness movement really came in. Because, see, when God starts moving in power and revival, there is a holiness that will rise up where you know you shouldn't be doing things, okay? But then what happens is it kept going, and people, it was like the tradition of what not to do instead of the fire within causing those things to not be done. So it was like everything became wrong. So everything became legalism and whatever. But holiness is not wrong. God says, be holy for I am holy. So the holiness movement just became more tradition. And it was like as each generation went, that whole ministry of what Holy Spirit actually did just kept getting watered down and watered down and watered down. And so these people didn't have firsthand experience with the Holy Ghost. Secondly, they had not questioned that anything was wrong in their life or missing because they were just doing everything right. They were walking through life. Everything was right. Just everything was right. They were in right standing with God. But see, that's just like what Paul was doing. He was going around in life blameless according to the law, doing everything right according to the law, but he was not where he needed to be with the Lord. And that's what a lot of these people were acting like. And I'm not saying they weren't born again. I believe they were. I believe they were born again. I think there's a lot of people that don't have any passion for God and they're born again. But I am going to say this, those people didn't have any fire for God. They didn't. I'm not, if they had lost their first love or left, if they had even been in love with the Lord, the light within them was dull and they definitely needed personal revival. So let's go back to Paul. You're still at Acts chapter 9. Verse 3 says, as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. The light was from heaven was not to be dismissed. In fact, even if Paul tried, he couldn't ignore it, could he? Because he was blinded. He was completely blinded by this light. This encounter changed Paul, though. It not just by causing brief blindness, but it had him asking, Lord, what will thou have me do? What do you want me to do? In an instant. In an instant. It changed what he was thinking. I mean, it says he was mad. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And in an instant, the light of God, the power of Jesus, that encounter with Jesus changed him completely. And he's like, okay, I was wrong. Lord, what do you want me to do? Suddenly, Paul knew that what he had been doing had to change to conform to the new way of doing that the Lord would instruct him. For us, when we encounter Jesus in all his brightness, we too will ask, Lord, what would you have me do? And then we'll do it, even if that means change. And there are some changes that we are all going to have to make, I'm telling you right now. So let's say, I'm going to give you some examples, okay, some practical things. Let's say that you get up in the morning and you spend your devotional time with the Lord. Okay, and, you know, I don't really call it that anymore because I just feel like I want to spend all my time with the Lord. But let's say that's where you're at and you're devoting your time. There's nothing wrong with that sentence anyways. You're just devoting your time to God. That's what devotions are. And you take a half an hour before work or an hour. Okay. So a practical way to change things is do a second devotion when you get home. Take more time. Who says you have to come home and do the same routine every single night? Who says you have to do that? Why don't you say, you know what, God, instead of doing this or that or the other thing, I'm actually going to do a second devotion with you. Why not, instead of watching 3 or 4 or 5 television shows or a couple movies, only do 1 or 2 and spend that last little bit of time with the Lord before you go to bed? Why not do that? Why not put your phone down, okay, that distraction, such a distraction. I find my phone as a distraction. I literally turn it off and put it in the other room. I can't hear a ding, ding, ding because it is so distracting to me. But what about doing that? What about putting your phone over or the social media or whatever? What if you just put it out of your life for a section and say, God, I'm coming back to you to pray. I'm coming back to you, Lord. You know, as we begin to develop those patterns in our life, the hunger in us begins to grow and God sees that hunger. That's how he's able to cultivate in us that revival, that light, that encounter, that change that's going to happen. Next, the encounter with Jesus gave Paul what he needed to wait on the Lord for 3 days in blindness and fasting until he heard the next instruction. For us, when we don't encounter Jesus daily, we'll not have the patience to wait on the Lord or to fast. We might do a little bit, but it'll be like, oh yeah, I'm fasting, I'm just not going to eat sweets today. And again, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But if after 20, 30 years, all you do is give up your dessert, what an encounter with Jesus will do is it'll help take you past the dessert so you can actually go deeper into fasting so that you can keep that flesh in its place of crucified and be able to really spend more time in fasting and prayer. If you don't have a daily encounter with Jesus, though, and if you don't start changing things, it's just not going to happen. Even for me, when my last year when I was helping my dad at this time, and I knew that I wasn't going to have 3 to 6 hours every day with the Lord because I was there to help. And I knew that was going to affect some things. I knew that when I got back, I had to get back into my routine. It's like that for everybody, guys. You got to change your routine if you want change in your life. That's how it has to happen. You just have to give God more time. Next, what happened is as Paul waited, he also prayed. God was showing Paul things in prayer. One of the things he showed him, of course, was that Ananias was going to come and pray for him to receive his sight again. That's awesome. But God also showed Paul his call. He showed him some of his future, what he was going to do. And he showed him how much he was going to suffer for the name of God and for the gospel. For us, without close encounters with Jesus, we won't hear God's instructions to us. We also will not have the strength to suffer if need be for the sake of the gospel. And a lot of the suffering just comes like the strength to stand up for righteousness in the face of the wickedness that's surrounding us. So Paul had a personal revival that day on the road to Damascus. That infusion of light and life of Christ, it changed him. And guys, we need this too. daily personal revival that comes from close encounters with Jesus. And the moment you stop doing that, it's like we start, you know, it's so easy for backsliding to kind of set in, for the lukewarmness, you know, for that apathy. Your flesh is strong if we don't keep it crucified. And concerning your time with God, this is just a side note, but I felt like the Lord wanted me to say it. Don't let all your time with God be about your desires, your problems, your needs, everything you're asking him for. If you come before God and you're just like giving him your list and you're doing your confessions, and there's nothing wrong with listening to confessions, but this is going beyond that. It's going beyond just, you know, God, you're my provider and I need you. It's saying, I'm just going to sit with you and enjoy your company. I just want to be with you, Lord. I just want to worship you. I just want that intimacy, right? We need this because revival starts from within. You know that Pentecostal group I was telling you about, right? It's easy to become like them. You think it's not, but it is. It's easy to have the life of God without life. I don't know why it is so much other than to say that sometimes your flesh just wants to gain more control. It's easy to have the infilling of the Holy Spirit without the outfilling of the Holy Spirit. As in, you're filled with the Spirit, but nobody knows you're filled with the Spirit. That's why you can dance and move in here, people. You can. You can lift your hands and shout and sing and do all those things because you're filled with the Spirit, and that's exciting. And that shouldn't be like, I'm going to church. I love you, Jesus. It should be, I love you, Lord, and I can't help but say it. That's what personal revival feels like. If you're filled with the Spirit, you should be acting like you're filled with the Spirit. Not like you're back in the Baptist church. I'm sorry, it's just the truth. I say Baptist as a global non-Spirit filled, but it's not just them. It's easy to have Christianity without fire. But God says, I would that you were hot or cold, because if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I don't want that. I know you guys don't too. It is easy to do right, but not be on fire for God. And here's kind of the point of this whole message. If you hear nothing else, please hear this. Doing everything right or being in right standing with God is not the same as being close to the Lord. It's not the same. You can be doing everything right. You can be know that you're saved and in right standing with God, but that is not the same as being close to the Lord. In fact, that rightness is actually a smoke screen that keeps you away from closeness. Rightness can be a smoke screen that keeps you away from closeness. You know what a smoke screen is? It's a ruse. It's like false sense of security. Well, I'm right with God. Everything's good. I don't need to keep pressing. But just that rightness, just coming to church, just doing the same old, but and living good, doesn't mean you're close to the Lord. Doesn't mean I'm close to the Lord. And you know what that's like? That's like the elder son in Luke 15. You remember the prodigal son story? The prodigal son leaves. He wastes the father's inheritance. And of course, the father's looking for him. So when he comes to his senses, he comes home. And the father makes a party for him. And the older son, he's out in the field. And he hears this singing and this music and like this, what a party sounds like. And he's like, asks the servants, you're like, what's the meaning of this? What's going on? And they say, oh, your brother's home and your dad's throwing a party for him. And he gets mad. And you know what he says to the Lord, his father? He says, all these years I've served you, and I've never transgressed your commandments. He wasn't close to his father. He was doing everything right. Everything that he should have been doing. He was serving and not transgressing, but he wasn't close to his father, because if he was, he would have been happy that his younger brother were back home. Closeness is what we're after. We don't just want to be right with God, come to church, do our duty, and we should come to church, honestly. But rightness is not the same as closeness. We want the fullness of God, don't we, guys? We want personal revival. We want encounters with Jesus. I know we do. We're a group that's going after it, right? Okay, one final thing. Everyone turn to John 9. Or sorry, no, that's not true. John 21. John 21. I've heard it said, really, are we going to have revival here, really? You know, are we really going to be here for, you know, the end time revival? Is it really going to happen? What about the outpouring? Let's learn what we can from John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou would. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. So they're walking. Verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. When Peter asked Jesus about what would happen to John, Jesus' answer was, what does it matter to you? You follow me. You follow me. Even though we are sensing the urgency, even though we talk about revival, even though we feel we're in revival and our toes are in revival, and we know revival is coming too. It's like, it's here and it's coming. It's here and it's coming. Okay, even that. What if it doesn't happen? Even if it doesn't happen in your lifetime, okay? What is that to you? What is that to me? Let's follow him. Serve thou him. Follow thou him. What is that to us? You know, Pastor Dave had it right when he boiled everything down to love. He said all the keys, or we call them pillars here. He said it always brings you to love, right? Apostle Paul says the greatest of these things is love. It boils down to love. Us getting to the place in our walks with God where we operate out of his love is the top priority. And that's what Jesus told Peter in this story. Before he ever told him, you know, at the same time that he's telling him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Before he ever told him about how he was going to die, before Peter even asked about John, Jesus says, he asks him three times, what does he ask him? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And it's that love that keeps us in personal revival, where it doesn't matter what is happening around us or with other people, because what's that to us? But where our only concern is whether we are in his will and if we're in love with him. That's what personal revival is. It's us valuing the Lord enough to enter into personal revival regardless of if we ever see the revival get here or not. And you know what? We don't actually know how long the revival is going to be. You could start out in the revival and then be home before the revival, before his return. We're believing and praying for a revival that takes us all the way to the end. But what if you're only here for 10 years of it and then you're home with the Lord? We don't know exactly those things. But I do know this. I want to be in personal revival. I want to love the Lord with everything in me, keep pressing into him more, because out of that personal revival, it's going to affect the world. We need that personal revival. We need to be close to the Lord in order to enter into these times. And I know that that's your heart too. And so we're in for exciting times, guys. We are. We really are. We're in for exciting times. And I do believe, like when I say, what is that to you? What if you never see it? I do believe we're going to see revival. I do believe we're on the edge of it. I do believe we're, you know, we're entering into it. But that's not how we live our lives. Well, if it's not going to happen, then I'm just not going to bother. No, get ready now. Prepare your lives now in the natural and in the spiritual, because revival is coming, but it starts within. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm so excited. This is so, God is so good to us. Why don't you stand, please?